So at the outset, again, it's a real privilege to be able to be here and to have the opportunity to speak at this conference. Had the opportunity to do so last year, and certainly wasn't quite expecting to have the opportunity again this year, but in God's good providence, in having the trials of Mr. Linus Chua last week, so it is in the Lord's providence, it sees me having the opportunity again. So I'd like to thank the session of PCC for the opportunity to speak to you again this year. As you've seen, I trust, from the outline of the conference, the subject generally that I'm speaking to you about is discipleship and really being prepared to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. These series of studies that I take here at the camp actually arise out of a series of sermons that I preached some time ago in Launceston. And the series of sermons ranged over a much broader passage of the Gospel of Mark than we're going to be able to consider during the course of this camp. What I've done is selected, really, out of Mark chapter 8, three messages that I think go very much to the heart of what it is to be a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, and some of the very real issues that you and I face as we seek to fulfill that biblical mandate. You might be well aware that the name or the title disciple refers really to one who is a pupil or one who is educated by the Lord Jesus Christ. A disciple of Jesus Christ is one who follows after or who follows in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. Now, in the Gospel of Mark, it's interesting that sometimes when we read the Gospels, not only the Gospel of Mark, but in fact many of the Gospels, it may seem to us at times as though there is a whole series of what are probably very interesting events that are recorded, generally in some form of chronological order. Certainly in Matthew, Mark and Luke, they tend somewhat to be in chronological order. But sometimes we perhaps don't contemplate exactly the significance of those things. We don't contemplate necessarily either that these things are actually written by the Holy Spirit and that they actually are connected one with another. We ought not to read, for example, the Gospels, and certainly not the Gospel of Mark, and to think that really, well, here's one event that's recorded, another and another and another, as though they actually have no connection one with another. The Gospel of Mark has a number of themes that run through it. Now, these are not necessarily the only themes, but two of the themes that occur in the Gospel of Mark concern, firstly, the identity of Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? And what one finds is that the evidence of the very nature and character of Jesus Christ is actually set forth in the Gospel. Those things are reflected certainly in the first part of the book of Mark by a whole range of recording of miracles. Now, I don't know your recollection of the book of Mark, but really if your recollection of any of the Gospels, you might recall that there are many miracles that are actually recorded in the Scriptures. Can anyone think of some of the great miracles of Jesus Christ? And if you were to flick through the Gospel of Mark, you might actually find some of them. Can you think of any of the miracles that we read of concerning Jesus Christ? And you see, those miracles are reflecting the actual character of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're telling us, they were telling the disciples, and they were telling those of his age exactly as to who he actually was. Can anyone think of some of the great miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ that are referred to in the Gospel of Mark?
Healing
well, perhaps I could help you if you feel you're not certain. If you were to actually read through the Gospel of Mark, you start off, even in the very first chapter of the Gospel, with, for example, in Mark 1:26, and we're just going to run very quickly through these because we don't have time to read the sections, but I'll just tell you what we read in those, generally what we read. Mark 1:26, you read of Jesus casting out unclean spirits. Mark 1:30-31, you have the healing of Simon Peter's mother. In Mark 1:34, you have Jesus healing many that were sick. You have in Mark 1:40-42, the healing of a leper. Mark 2:5, the healing of one sick with the palsy. And going on then into Mark 4, you have the calming of the wind and the waves as the boat was lashed by a storm. Mark 5, you have the healing of that demonic by the name of Legion. In Mark 5:25 through 34, you have the account of the woman with the issue of blood. You have also in Mark chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000. Mark 6 also has the record of Jesus walking on the water. Mark 7 has the healing of the daughter of the Syrophoenician woman. Mark 7 also has the healing of the man who is deaf and dumb. And then you come on to the chapter that we're going to be considering or focusing more particularly on, which is Mark chapter 8. But what those miracles did and what they revealed was the very nature and character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think Pastor Colwyn, in fact, certainly in one of his studies, I think his second study, is actually going to make mention certainly of one of those particular miracles. I'm not sure exactly how he's going to treat it, but certainly one of those miracles reflects the very nature and character of, or all those miracles reflect the nature and character of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the themes that runs through the Gospel of Mark. But also in the Gospel of Mark, you also find that Jesus Christ is actually preparing his disciples for the day when he would no longer be with them. And so as you move on in the Gospel of Mark, and particularly come towards chapter 8 and following, you start to find that the whole tone of the book of Mark changes somewhat. There are still records of the miracles of the Lord, but most of those miracles have already been recorded in some way or form. And what the tone of the book changes to is a focusing upon the discipleship of the 12. And what Jesus is doing is he is beginning to prepare those men for their role in the establishment of the New Testament church. There would come shortly, as you well know, the Lord leaving them, and they would then have to continue on to proclaim the gospel. And so there's preparation in the different events that we read of in the Gospel of Mark concerning the preparation of those disciples. And so upon those events that we are going to draw in the course of our studies here at this conference. And so that's why we focus on Mark chapter 8. I want us to read together. Tien has read to us the passage that we're particularly going to consider. But I want us to read together, firstly, Mark chapter 8 and the verses that lead up to the section that we're considering this evening. I've got a couple of questions for you too as we proceed. So if you'd pay close attention to this, I'd be grateful, and be also grateful if you're willing to have a go at the questions also that I pose. Let's read together then from verse 1 through to 13. We read there, "In those days the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him and saith unto them, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way, for divers of them came from far. And his disciples answered him, From whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? And he asked them, How many loaves have ye? And they said, 7. And he commanded the people to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, and brake and gave to his disciples to set before them, and they did set them before the people. And they had a few small fishes, and he blessed and commanded to set them also before them. So they did eat and were filled, and they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets. And they that had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. And straightway he entered into a ship with his disciples and came into the parts of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and saith, Why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. And he left them, and entering into the ship again, departed to the other side. Now you notice there that in the very first 9 verses of this chapter, we read of the account of what's often styled the feeding of the 4,000. As I mentioned in just outlining to you some of the miracles that are recorded in the Gospel of Mark, if you were to turn back to Mark chapter 6, you have recorded there what is described often as the feeding of the 5,000. Now, it's interesting that some commentators today assert that there really was not two events. There was not a feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. But really what happened was that as time went by and as these books of the New Testament were written sometime after the events that actually transpired, that really there just became a confusion between 5 and 4. And so suddenly we have, in fact, 2 accounts, but in reality there was, in fact, only one. And my first question to you is, what think ye about that? Good thinking? Poor thinking? Strange thinking? Wrong thinking? You're right on the ball, Josiah, because in fact, the very answer to the question as to whether or not there were, in fact, 2 events, a feeding of the 5 and the feeding of the 4, actually appears in the reading that Chien took for us in the verses 14 through 21. As Josiah points out, the Lord Jesus Christ actually refers to the feeding of the 5,000 and he refers to the feeding of the 4,000. So clearly there were 2 events. But another interesting question that arises out of that is, what's the purpose of the recording of those 2 events? What was the purpose of the recording of the event of the feeding of the 5,000? And is the recording of the event of the feeding of the 4,000 really just a repetition, just with lesser numbers, but is it just really a repetition of the same event? What think ye? Would anyone like to have a go at indicating what you think might be the purpose of the feeding of the 5,000? What was Jesus actually teaching his disciples? I don't want a long explanation, just a brief summarized thought as to what Jesus was actually teaching his disciples in the event of the feeding of the 5,000. And then the question that arises is, what was the purpose of the feeding of the 4,000? It's all right, you don't have to rush me. I'm quite content to wait a little while. Would you like me, Josiah's... The difference in the numbers? No, I don't think that necessarily there's too much to be indicated to us in the numbers. I think what we should take from it is that in both events there were an enormous number of people. The number that actually were fed on those both of those occasions was well in excess, it would seem, of 5,000 or 4,000. Some estimate, for example, that the numbers when men, women and children are taken into account could well have been in the order of 10,000. I don't think the numbers is quite what... drives the reason. Can I suggest to you that the first reason for the recording of the event of the feeding of the 5,000 was that Jesus Christ was making plain to his disciples and really, in fact, to the New Testament church that in him there was an inexhaustible abundance of life and grace. He was, in other words, the bread of life. And that if we were to eat of him, then our needs, our spiritual needs, would be satisfied. And the abundance of the grace and mercy that was to be found in Christ is, in fact, inexhaustible. It didn't matter how many. There could have been 5,000, there could have been 10,000, there could have been 15,000. And the bread and the fish would have continued to have multiplied to have met the needs of the people. And that's what Jesus Christ is conveying to his disciples. That's what he's conveying to the New Testament church, that he is the source of all, or he's the answer at least, to all of our needs, all of our spiritual needs. Now, is that essentially, though, what's being taught also in the feeding of the 4,000? Do you know something interesting about the feeding of the 4,000? Let me just read to you a verse. Verse 3 and 4. Jesus says, "And if I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way, for divers of them came from far." And then we read verse 4. Notice this. Think about what this actually implies and what it means. "And his disciples answered him, 'From whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness?'" Now that, can I suggest to you, is a staggering question. That is a staggering question. Now, can you think of why that is actually a staggering question? And that goes to the purpose, at least in part the purpose, of this particular miracle. What did I mention is in chapter 6? The feeding of the 5,000 in Mark 6. Chronologically, the feeding of the 4,000 comes after the feeding of the 5,000. In terms of time, probably in the order of about 6 months after the feeding of the 5,000. What's the question of the disciples? "From whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness?" Staggering question. Did they not know? Did they not see through the feeding of the 5,000 that this Jesus was in fact well able to feed now a lesser number than he had fed in the feeding of the 5,000? And so for these disciples now to come and ask Jesus, "Well, where are we going to get the bread from?" They ought to have known where he would get the bread from. He had the capacity, he had the power to feed an innumerable number of people. The question that arises is, well, what's going on here? What leads the disciples to ask such a question? And that issue, as we'll come to see in a moment, leads into the passage that we're actually considering specifically this evening. Notice also that's feeding of the 5,000, or the feeding of the 4,000, is then immediately followed by a dialogue between Jesus and the Pharisees at a place called Dalmanutha. Dalmanutha was on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. We read there, "And straightway this is after the feeding of the 4,000, "and straightway he entered into a ship with his disciples and came into the parts of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and saith, 'Why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation.'" The Pharisees come, they want proof that Jesus is in fact the Christ, that he is in fact the anointed of God, sent of God into the world. Now when they ask for a sign, we find that Jesus, we're told here, sighs deeply in his spirit and ultimately reveals that there will be no sign given to this generation. Now, why would Jesus? You see, these are the sort of questions we've got to ask ourselves when we read the scriptures. You will never enter into the purpose of the Holy Spirit if you do not inquire of the scriptures. You must ask questions of the scriptures. You have to exercise your spiritual capacity and ask the questions of why. Why does this happen? Why is this said? What is the mind of the Spirit of God? And the question here is, well why does Jesus sigh? Why would he have a need to sigh? Why would it be reasonable for him to sigh as these Pharisees are simply asking for a sign? We just want a sign that you are, in fact, the Christ. Josiah? The feeding of the 4,000, and if you then go back, it's after all the miracles, miracle after miracle after miracle, that Jesus has performed. It wasn't the problem with the Pharisees wasn't lack of proof, wasn't lack of establishment that Jesus in fact was the Christ. There was an abundance of evidence that Jesus in fact was the Christ. The problem was that there was a marked unbelief amongst the Pharisees. They simply would not embrace the possibility that Jesus was the Christ. And so those two events precede the event that we are looking at this evening in Mark chapter 8 and the verses 14 through 21. Notice that immediately after the event of the feeding of the 4,000, then the refusal of Jesus to provide a sign to the Pharisees, notice that Jesus, in fact, together with his disciples, goes to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He leaves Dalmanutha and he travels by boat to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, what happened when they went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee? Something arose, something that, in fact, the disciples discovered that caused them a measure of consternation when they went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. What was that? Yeah, they had not taken sufficient bread. They had, for some reason or other, we're not told specifically the reason, but for one reason or another, the disciples had not taken sufficient bread. How many men was it necessary to provide food for on the other side of the Sea of Galilee? Thirteen men. The Lord and the 12 disciples. We have 13 disciples. We have one loaf of bread. The concern of the disciples is we have not brought enough bread to feed 13 men. And it's true. One loaf of bread, one cake of bread literally, was not sufficient to feed certainly 13 men for any length of time. But that's the issue that occupied the mind of the disciples. We don't have sufficient bread to eat. And it's immediately following that, that's verse 14, and it's immediately following that that we have the words, take heed, Jesus speaking, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. Now, what we need to understand, brethren, is this. This was not some random warning or exhortation issued by Jesus to his disciples. It's not as though this somehow just popped out of the mouth of Jesus and had very little correspondence to the things that had previously taken place. But this warning was in fact directly linked to the events which had preceded this journey to the other side of Galilee. It was directly linked to the attitude that the disciples had initially taken to the feeding of the 4,000. It was also directly linked to the attitude of the Pharisees with respect to the fact that Jesus was the Christ. Just trace back what actually happens here in the background of this. As I say, following the refusal of Jesus to provide a sign to the Pharisees, we see that he goes to the other side of Galilee due to inadvertence or neglect. The disciples have not taken sufficient. They analyse their predicament and then they become concerned at the lack of food. And it's as they're contemplating that predicament that Jesus then issues this warning. It's significant for us to note, it doesn't appear here in the Gospel of Mark, but it's significant to note that in the parallel account in Matthew's Gospel, that the Lord actually says not the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod, but he makes reference to the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. You find that in Matthew 16 and the passage verses 5 through 12. There's no contradiction there. The reference to Herod is a reference to Herod Antipas, who was in fact the one who executed John the Baptist. Herod and the Sadducees were in close philosophical connection. Herod was one who supported the introduction of the Greek way of life into Judea. That viewpoint was also one that found favour with the Sadducees. And so when one speaks of the leaven of Herod or the leaven of the Sadducees, one is actually speaking essentially of the very same thing, as we'll come to see. It's interesting, though, that when Jesus actually says to his disciples, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod," that left his disciples somewhat bemused. They really had very little idea of what Jesus was saying when he said to them, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." They, in fact, as they analysed what Jesus was saying, thought, well, this must be something to do with the fact, whether they could understand it or no, they thought it had something to do with the fact that they hadn't brought enough bread with them from the other side of Galilee. And so, as they analysed what Jesus was saying here, they came to the conclusion, even if they didn't understand it fully, it had something to do with their failure to bring sufficient bread. Now that was, in all respects, a very superficial analysis. Indeed, it was a wrong analysis. And the error of that analysis becomes very plain by what Jesus himself says in response. Notice what he says in verses 17 through 21. Now, Jesus, of course, being aware of what the disciples were thinking and being aware also of how they were reasoning, says this to them. He says, "Why reason ye? Because ye have no bread." That was the thinking of the disciples. They're saying, yes, Jesus is saying this because we've actually not brought sufficient bread. So Jesus says, "Why reason ye?" He questions that. "Why reason ye? Because ye have no bread." He goes on to say, "Perceive you not, neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not? And having ears, hear ye not? And do you not remember when I break the five loaves among 5,000, how many basketfuls full of fragments took ye up?" They say unto him, 12. "And when the seven among 4,000, how many basketful of fragments took ye up?" And they said, 7. And he said unto them, "How is it that ye do not understand?" Through those series of questions, Jesus, in fact, was administering quite a severe rebuke to his disciples. Each of those questions contained within it a note of reproach. Why reason ye? Because ye have no bread. Why are you reasoning in that way? The implication is this: that is not the issue. The issue is not that you've not brought sufficient bread with you for the feeding of the 12 plus Jesus. Perceive ye not, neither understand. That is, do you still lack understanding? It implies really that these disciples were not embracing, they were not understanding the things that they had actually been taught. Jesus says to them, have ye your heart hardened, yet hardened? It was not that the disciples, of course, were not the recipients of grace. Certainly 11 of the 12 were. They were recipients of the grace of God. But the implication here is this, is why are you so spiritually sluggish? Why do you have such difficulty applying what you've seen and what you've heard to your daily life? Having eyes, see ye not. You've seen so many things. You've beheld so many miracles. But why is it you can't translate what you've seen to your appreciation of the circumstances of life in which you find yourself? And furthermore, Jesus goes on to say, and do you not remember? Now, under that question, he goes on to say to them, do you not remember when I break the 5 loaves among 5,000? How many basketful of fragments took ye up? Now, the question is, did the disciples remember the feeding of the 5,000, that event that took place only some 6 months earlier? Well, very clearly they remembered, because they go on to, in fact, tell him how many loaves and fishes there were. There were 5 loaves and there were 2 fishes. And how many basketful had been taken? Well, 12, they said. They well remembered the feeding of the 5,000. Who wouldn't remember the feeding of the 5,000? If we'd been there, surely we also would have remembered the feeding of the 5,000. And he goes on to say, do you not also remember the feeding of the 4,000? Well, clearly the disciples remembered the feeding of the 4,000. The feeding of the 4,000, in fact, took place only a week before these events. It wasn't that there was any lack of understanding or lack of memory on the part of the disciples regarding those two events, as is evident from the responses which they gave. And so clearly Jesus is warning when he speaks about the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod is not addressed in any way, shape or form. It's not addressed to the failure of the disciples to bring sufficient bread to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Well, if that's the case, what is it that Jesus is driving at when he says to his disciples, and he says to the New Testament church, says to you and to me, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees? What does he mean? Well, the Gospel of Matthew points us in the direction of the answer. In Matthew 16, in verses 11 and 12, in the parallel account, we read this. How is it, this is Jesus speaking, how is it that ye do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then we read, then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. What Jesus was speaking about and what Jesus was warning about was the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And the question now, of course, arises, what was the doctrine, what was the teaching to which Jesus is making reference here concerning the Pharisees and of Herod, or alternatively of the Sadducees? And why does he compare it to leaven? Leaven, as you'd be well aware, really was a form of yeast. And yeast, the yeast or leaven was used in the baking of bread. And it was a chemical reaction that occurred in the dough that permeated the whole of the bread in order to cause it to rise. It's interesting that when you read some commentators, though, when they come to this question as to the what's meant really by the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees or the leaven of Herod, they turn to some of the fundamental doctrinal errors of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They turn, for example, to the concept of works righteousness that was prevalent amongst the Pharisees. They turn also to the denial of the resurrection of the dead that was common amongst the Sadducees. But to be truthful, brethren, if you go in that direction, if that's the understanding you try to give to the doctrine of the Pharisees and the doctrine of the Sadducees, or the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, then you miss the point of what Jesus, in fact, is teaching. What Jesus, in fact, is teaching here is that there was a commonality between the Pharisees and the Sadducees and Herod. What was that common failing? That common failing was the failing of unbelief and hardness of heart. Unbelief and hardness of heart. When we speak here of the doctrine or the leaven of the Sadducees, the leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of Herod, we are speaking of hardness of heart and unbelief. And Jesus here warns his disciples, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware the leaven of hardness of heart and unbelief. Now, it's not true, of course, that the disciples of Jesus were of the same spiritual ilk as were the Pharisees or the Sadducees or, for that matter, of Herod. The Pharisees rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. So too did the Sadducees. So too, by the way, did Herod. If you want to see how Herod rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, you only have to go back to Mark 6 and to the death of John the Baptist. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 20, you find the record of how that John, whilst imprisoned by Herod, actually communicated to him concerning a spiritual truth. But Herod rejected those things which John revealed to him. And so there is a commonality between the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and Herod. And these men rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And they rejected the miracles that Jesus performed. They rejected that he was the Christ. Now, what Jesus is saying to his disciples is not that they rejected him as the Christ, but what they were doing was that by their failure to appreciate the significance of the miracles of Jesus Christ and what those miracles were teaching them, what the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 taught, which was confirmed again through the miracle of the feeding of the 4,000, what they were doing was they were living in practical unbelief. And the reality is, brethren, that that is a common failing of the people of God. We are those who also, in our own lives, just like the disciples, have seen many extraordinary things that God has done. Some of those things concern our own lives, that God has brought us to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That is an extraordinary miracle, that he should deliver us from the bondage of sin and death and bring us into a living relationship with him. And we've seen that also in the lives of many others. We see God's work going on all around us. We see it not only in the saving work that Jesus performs in the life of his people, we see how God deals with his people day by day, day after day. And so even in our own lives, we can draw on a body of knowledge that reflects the greatness of the Saviour Jesus Christ. But what happens to us at different points in time in our life? We're confronted by issues. We're confronted by difficulties. What's our response? Is our response to draw on what we know, to draw on what we've seen, to draw on the experiences that we've had, and to say to ourselves, well, the Lord has been faithful. The Lord has dealt graciously with me in the past. And therefore I know assuredly that the Lord also will continue to be the same God unto me as has been true in the past. Well, you think we might, but the reality is so often we don't. We are exactly like the disciples. We're there with the feeding of the 5,000. We're there when they feed the 4,000. We see it. We participate in it. We experience in those same or similar type events. And yet, when it comes to the issues of our own life, we revert back really to a form of practical unbelief. And so we're just like the disciples. We're asking, well, how can we feed? How can we feed the 4,000 in the midst of the wilderness? And yet, we already have the knowledge of the feeding of the 5,000, but it doesn't resonate. It doesn't inform our hearts and our minds. And so, brethren, the passage is not suggesting in any way, shape or form that the disciples were not true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what this passage is teaching us is that even the people of God can at times and very frequently do live in the realm of practical unbelief. Now, brethren, let me just ask you this. Can you think of some illustrations of that in terms of the New Testament age? We've been dealing with it in the context of the disciples of Jesus. Can you think of some illustrations of this, perhaps in your own lives, not asking for personal confessions, but just how you would see this as applying to us as New Testament Christians? So this is where the rub comes, isn't it? When you can expose the truth of the Word of God, but we have to be able to relate this Word to life. Otherwise, we'll go back and we'll think, well, that was interesting, wasn't it? That's interesting to see that was the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that leaven that, you see, permeates, and I haven't mentioned that really this evening, but it's a leaven that permeates our understanding. It infiltrates very surreptitiously, just like leaven infiltrates dough, so it is this thinking actually infiltrates and permeates the thinking even of the people of God. We don't sit down there and consciously say to ourselves, well, I don't believe Jesus can do this. We don't say that. I'm not bold enough to say that. But what we do is, when it comes to the crunch, we will not, and we fail to, actually acknowledge and to believe and to live in the light of the reality that Jesus is able to do those things which are beyond our comprehension. Now, can you think of some ways in which that might occur in the life of the child of God even today? Well, why don't I send you some homework? That's the homework, okay? Give consideration as to how you think this Word of God actually speaks with relevance to the Church of Jesus Christ today. And we might begin with that when we come back to look at these things tomorrow. Notice, brethren, there was an absolute necessity, though, to this warning. This was not a light warning on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did Jesus actually issue this warning to his disciples? Well, it's because he saw the need. This thinking was already being reflected in their attitude to the miracles of Jesus. It was reflected in the attitude that they exhibited toward the feeding of the 4,000. It's reflected in that question, well, where are we going to get the bread from to feed these ones? It is practical unbelief in the light of the known demonstration of the power of Jesus Christ. I should point you to also the fact that that is confirmed in the Gospel of Matthew. You might wonder, well, is that really what the scriptures are teaching here? Well, it is. And that's confirmed in the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew 16 and the verses 7 and 8, we read this. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have taken no bread," which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, note this, "O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves, because ye have brought no bread?" The issue was not that these were men of no faith, but these were men of little faith. And brethren, that's true of us. So often we are men and women of very little faith. And so the Lord Jesus Christ comes and he warns his disciples, take heed, and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. And brethren, we need seriously to take heed of that warning, because this issue is as prevalent today as it was in the days of the disciples of Jesus Christ. I want to end, though, this evening on just a positive note. Is it possible for us to embrace this truth and actually to live out of this truth? Or is this truth really beyond our capacity, that we are finite creatures, that we are creatures of the dust, and though we want to believe and though we would like to believe, but in reality we just simply can't believe that Jesus is able to perform those things which he manifests in the scriptures? Well, the answer is this. The disciples were unable to believe, and so too can we. Let me take you again to the Gospel of Matthew, to Matthew 16 and verse 12. And there Matthew reveals that the disciples did come to understand that Jesus was not simply warning them, in fact, he was not warning them about the leaven of bread, but that he was warning them about the teaching and the doctrines of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. He was warning them about a spirit of unbelief. In Matthew 16, verse 12, we read, "Then," notice this, "then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." They understood. They came to understand. They came to grasp the meaning of the warning. They came to recognize what Jesus was saying concerning those things. And it's not to say that overnight you saw a disappearance of this reluctance on the part of the disciples to embrace the great truths concerning Jesus Christ. But what you see is development in the life of the disciples. Increasingly, there was a trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, many, many false steps in the way, but the disciples did come to embrace the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And brethren, that's what we need to do. When Pastor Colwyn sets forth before us the great truth concerning who Jesus Christ actually is, but we need to believe it. We need to embrace that Saviour. He is not only the Saviour recorded in the Scriptures, but he is also our Saviour. And may we take heed to his words this evening. Any questions? I asked the questions, and you weren't that keen about giving the answers at times, but any questions that you would, or comments maybe, that you would like to give?
I think you asked us the question, which I don't remember you answering it, but why twice? Why did Jesus have to do the feeding miracle twice? I thought one reason might be that twice is almost gives them no excuse not to know this truth, and twice is a confirmation, and there's no mistaking. Once you may say, you know, it's one of those things, but twice it's almost checkmate for the disciples.
Yeah, look, I think that is a valid reason as to why Jesus did perform a very similar miracle twice. I perhaps would go a little further than that, and I would say that the performance of the feeding of the 4,000 was actually designed to demonstrate the failure of the disciples to embrace the truth of the feeding of the 5,000. So that when what you would naturally expect, at least I think that's what we would naturally expect, if we'd seen the feeding of the 5,000, and then not that long afterwards there comes another very similar circumstance, would not the natural response of the disciple or a disciple that's been informed by the feeding of the 5,000 say, well, Lord, you can do it. You'll be able to do it. We've got I think in the second instance it was seven loaves and seven loaves and three fishes, I think, in the second instance. Would not the natural inclination and the heart of a disciple informed by the event of this feeding of the 5,000 say, that's the answer, Lord. The Lord's saying, where do we get the bread? Lord, we look to you. You're the source. You're the one that can do these things. But that's the interesting thing, particularly about the feeding of the 4. That's not what they say. Nowhere do they ever refer, in fact, to the feeding of the 5,000. This comparison or the pointing to these two, very, very significant. And we ought not underestimate the significance of those events. They were extraordinary events. To imagine to see 10,000 people fed from five loaves and two fishes, or 4,000 plus men, women and children fed from seven loaves and three fishes, that is absolutely extraordinary. And it's very interesting in the Greek language, as you look at those events, it's as though what was happening was that Jesus is breaking the bread and he's breaking the fish, and the disciples are coming and they are being, as it were, the waiters upon the crowd, and they come and they take and they go and they feed and they come back again and he breaks more, and it's as though it's never ending. These loaves and these fishes are simply multiplied and multiplied and multiplied, so that the people could not actually eat any more. And not only could they not eat any more, but when it was all said and done, they take up 12 loaves or 12 basketfuls. There's a superabundance. That's the idea that the scriptures communicate. Superabundance that comes forth from the hand of Jesus Christ. Superabundance of food, but actually a superabundance of his grace and of his provision, spiritual provision for his people. And really what it's the 4,000 is saying, you missed it. You didn't get it. And so that they don't refer to it. It's very interesting when you think about it. I didn't belabor this point, but you see, they only had 13 men. And only had 13 men on the other side of the Sea of Galilee to feed. It was a bit of a no-brainer, wasn't it? Five loaves and two fishes is feeding 5,000 plus men, women and children. Well, hey, one loaf of bread is going to be enough, isn't it, for 13 men? But they don't turn to it. They don't look to that. They think, well, where are we going to get sufficient bread? At this point in time, the disciples just did not get it. And that, sadly, is also so often true of us, that we know it, they knew it, they'd seen it, we've seen it, but we just don't bring it to bear in the actual events and circumstances of our own lives. So I think a combination of those two, Chien, would be my response. I think it is what you say, but also the other as well. But then I just about I said to my wife I would stick to time, and particularly being the first night of the conference, I know you can get a bit weary. So why don't we stand and we'll close in prayer, and Lord willing, we'll take up this aspect tomorrow evening, but we look forward to hearing from Pastor Colborne tomorrow morning. Well, what a marvel the scriptures are, and what a depth of teaching and understanding they actually convey to us. But Lord, we also acknowledge in a certain sense all of us are spiritual pygmies, in the sense that though we see many of the things that the scriptures reveal, the truth is in a way we don't see them. We are spiritually small of stature. Our own limitations we place also upon thee. And so the effect of that is that we make thee, in fact, in a way to be like unto us, limited, failing, incapable of performing what we promise. But Lord, give us eyes to see, spiritual eyes to see, that our Saviour Jesus Christ is in fact the all-sufficient Saviour. And we as his disciples are to live in the light of that reality. We are to not limit you, we are not to limit the work of our Saviour Jesus Christ, but we are to step forward in faith, recognising that he is able to do far beyond that which we could ever ask or think. And so, Lord, may this word this night encourage us to reflect upon these things as they apply in the circumstances of our own lives. This we pray for our Lord's sake. Amen.